A story that so endeared itself to the heart of God and to the Hebrew people that although the Bible is a comparatively short book in all that's happened, the story was included in the Bible, in one of the shortest books and one of the few books in the Bible that is named after a woman, the book of Ruth. It's the story really of three women, a mother-in-law and two daughters-in-law, all of whom in a relatively short period of time were widowed. And it was out of their crisis, out of their difficulty and hurt, that they learned about goodness, a story now retold in contemporary terms by our Wooddale drama team.
That should be all of it. I'll just go back in and make sure that everything is shut off and locked up until the new owners come tomorrow.
Poor Naomi. She hates leaving this house and her friends, but I know she's looking forward to moving back home. You know, it's been a lot of years since she and her family moved to Minneapolis, but I'm sure she still has some family and friends up north.
Yeah. You know, it does feel strange, though, doesn't it? We've lived here all our lives, and now that our husbands are dead, we're moving to their hometown with their mother. All those stories they told us about the resort in Brainerd. Now we'll be the ones living there.
Yeah, it feels really strange. Frankly, I'm not convinced I should leave Minneapolis. After all, I grew up here. I'm comfortable here. I know the grocery stores, the malls, and the church. Sure, visiting Brainerd in the summer will be exciting, but a full-time move.
I want to go with Naomi. She's all I have left of her son, and I think if I lived where he grew up, I might feel closer to him. I miss him so much.
I miss my husband, too, but it gets better every day.
You know, this isn't right. I felt it all along. And I know in my heart that the two of you belong here. You have your own lives to lead. You've been wonderful to me, like my own daughters. But it's time for you to think of yourselves. You're still young. You can make a new life. So just remember this, that you need to stay here with your family and friends.
I don't know if that's the right thing to do.
Well, I know you want God's best for us, but
yes, I do. I really want God's best for you, and you need to stay here with your family and friends.
But we don't want to stay here. We want to go with you.
Don't you understand? Don't you understand that you can come and visit me, but don't stay with me? You have family and friends here, and it's necessary for you to stay here. I can't do anything for you anymore.
Well, if that's what you really want, listen, I promise I'll call you every week, and I'll pray for you every day. And in the summers, I'll come up and spend a week with you, okay?
Okay.
Thanks, Naomi. Call me later.
God bless you, dear. Ruth. Your sister-in-law is staying here with her family, and you should too.
No, Naomi, don't ask me to stay here. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your friends are my friends, just as your God is my God. I'm not staying here without you. I'm going with you. So let's get in the car and get going.
God has taken so many that I've loved. He's left me with a very special daughter-in-law. Ruth, your goodness warms my heart.
So, how are you? There are some who say to that familiar question, I am well, thank you. And when they do, I think to myself, and you got an A in grammar, too, didn't you? Because otherwise you wouldn't answer a question that way. And there are some who say, okay, I guess. which is sort of a subtle, not so subtle signal that says, I've had a tough week, I feel rotten, and don't ask anything else. Back off. But most people, when you say, how are you? They say, good. Yeah, I'm doing good. And that is the answer that God wants to hear. That we are doing good. Because as Christians, we are to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. In fact, really, to be a Christian is to be like Jesus Christ. Interesting line in the New Testament used to describe him. Jesus of Nazareth, who went around doing good. To me, goodness is an especially interesting flavor of this nine-flavor recipe of what the Bible says ought be characteristic of the Christian life. It's a particularly interesting flavor because it doesn't always taste the same. And most flavors, you taste them, you've tasted them. And every time you taste them, they taste pretty much the way they did before. Not always so with goodness. I remember when I was a boy one time in our kitchen, my mother had a bottle of vanilla extract that was sitting on the counter. And I forget if it was she who opened it or I, but I mean, it smelled good. Ooh, I knew that was going to taste just great. And so I asked my mother if I could have some. I figured I'd drink the whole bottle down. I mean, it was going to be good. And my mother, who has always had a bit of a perverse sense of humor, said, sure. And she got out a spoon. And if I recall correctly, actually, it would be consistent with some of our other experiences. It was probably a tablespoon, not a teaspoon. And, of course, greedy me, I mean, I wanted that thing filled up and put this great big spoonful of vanilla extract in my mouth. Ugh! I mean, it was terrible. I think it was the inspiration for whoever made those Mr. Yuck stickers, you know, that you're supposed to put on all the poisons that are in your house. I mean, it was just absolutely awful. Makes you wonder how vanilla can be the most popular flavor of all the people in the United States. How something that has the same name, and I guess is sort of the same stuff, can, in one circumstance, one context, be so good, and at other times seem to taste so bad. And so it is with goodness. It sounds great. It's a lovely sounding word, goodness. It smells wonderful. But the flavor of the fruit of the Spirit that is called goodness can range broadly from bitter to sweet. Let me explain. Years ago, there was a physician who was forced by some extraordinary circumstances to perform surgery on his own son to save his life. They were very far away from home and from most of the medical facilities and equipment which normally would be available. And of course, it would never be a normal thing, nor usually an acceptable thing for a parent to so operate on a child. But it had to be done in order to save the boy's life. It proved to be stressful for that father and painful for that son. But to me, at least, far more important than the details of the story are the words of that father prior to the surgery as he tried to explain to his little boy something that I'm sure he knew his little boy could never understand. So I suppose there is a sense in which he spoke the words more for himself than for his son. When that surgeon father said, "Son, I'm going to hurt you, but I would never harm you." Every parent knows the difficulty of those times in life. When you choose to do good for your child, and it may hurt, There may be a hostility, a fear, an antagonism, at best, a great shortage of understanding. I remember when our children were little that we had what at the time seemed like too many visits to the emergency room of the hospital or some urgent care center away on a vacation trip. And to go through that experience for me was a difficult one, to have a child whom you love put into restraints as a doctor that you've never seen before and is a complete stranger, and you're embarrassed to ask for grades and transcript from medical school, but you think, you know, I really like to check out that signature on the wall. And there's that physician probing a wound that had stopped bleeding and starts to bleed again, or sews up the skin. And I think the worst part of it all is, as a parent, seeing that expression on your child's face that says, why are you letting them do this to me? I thought you loved me. Why would you, if you love me, let someone hurt me? But what I did was good. What I did was best for my child. But real goodness is even something greater than that. Even greater than the goodness done by a parent who very much loves a son or daughter. For real goodness is seeking God's best in somebody else's life. It's not always what people will choose for themselves. It's often not what others want. They don't like the taste. They'd rather spit it out sometimes than get what we force upon them and what we call their best interest. But God's best is always good. Goodness is seeing, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that God's will on earth is done as it is in heaven. As one clever person observed, if you take the G-O-D out of G-O-O-D, all you have left is nothing. Zero. That you cannot have good without God. Because what goodness really is God's best in somebody's life. That means then, because God is so essential to what goodness is all about, that goodness must always be by standards. It is not something that is wishy-washy or ethereal, something that changes with every circumstance. There is an absoluteness to it. And those standards are essential to what goodness is all about. Oh, not that we ought to be unkind, for kindness ought always flavor the goodness that we seek for others. But it is to say that God's standards in who he is and as he expresses them in the Bible are always necessary to any true goodness. The list is far longer than we can rehearse here this morning. I suppose, though, the simplest expression of it is that which is found in the Ten Commandments. That the standards for God's good always mean that we seek to put God first in other people's lives. That goodness always promotes the truth. That goodness always protects human life, that goodness preserves marriage against the terrible assault of adultery, that goodness honors parents and possessions against abuse and against theft. In a sense, it's like saying that there's an everyday test whenever we are tempted to do good for someone else. And that test is to ask the question, what would God want for her? What would God like to have as far as he's concerned? And then to do whatever that is, God's best for the other person, always operating by God's standards. But that also means that we're talking here about the long term, because goodness is invariably a long-term investment in the other person's life. Yesterday I was reading an article that talks about how to invest your money in today's economy, and all the questions with recession and the aftermath of the Persian Gulf War and what's happened with the stock market hitting 3,000 and then coming back down. Well, it was an interesting line, although it's an oft-repeated one amongst those in the financial community, that says that for most people, when you make an investment, what you should plan to do is look to the long term of, say, retirement, or at least 3, 5, 10 years out. that you should never plan to buy a stock or a mutual fund or some other investment today with the anticipation that you're going to make a killing and sell it tomorrow. But rather, you should recognize that there will be downs and ups through that investment process, and it's the distant future that you are most concerned about. Well, that's precisely what God's goodness is all about. It is a goodness that seeks the best for another person over the long haul. Here, try something with me. Think of somebody specific, somebody that, in your evaluation, could sure use some goodness. Him or her, at work or at home. Got somebody in mind? Now try to dream for a moment of what God would think, what God would dream as his best for that person 10 years from now, 20 years from now, or more than that. What would that person be like in the year 2001 or 2011 or even beyond that? So we're talking here about Joe, who's 24 years old, always been rather dependent, always made his decisions on the basis of what other people had to say. And so you think that God's best for Joe is that by the year 2011, he have independence in the good sense. I mean, dependent upon God, but able to make that decision for himself. Or you're thinking about Harry. Harry, who's 46 years old and an alcoholic. And you see what it's been doing to his life and to his family. It makes you wince when you realize what the high cost has been. And your dream is that Harry, in the year 2011 or a long time before then, will be sober, will be okay. He'd be counted among those who are recovering alcoholics. Or perhaps you're thinking of Carol. Carol, who's 16 years old, loaded with talent. She is a fantastic musician. And your dream for her is what you think is God's dream for her. That all of that talent that God has given will reach its full potential. That you'll have the teachers and the education and the opportunities so that Carol can be all that she could be with God's best by the time the century has turned the calendar into the 21st century. Or you had Marianne in mind. Marianne, who's 87 years old. And you thought that I tricked you when I said 10 or 20 years out, because you immediately said to yourself, and 10 or 20 years, Marianne, in all probability, is going to be on the other side of death's door. But what's God's dream for Marianne? Isn't it to be with him in his heaven? And isn't it a dream to get her ready between now and then for that eternal home that God has been in the business of preparing for her? You see, goodness, of course, involves here and now. It's an investment. Let there be no doubt about it. It's a note of encouragement, it's a phone call, it's financial help, it's taking somebody out to dinner, helping somebody get a job. It's all of those things that goodness can be. But it always has the long term in mind, and it's always in terms of God's best by God's standards. So that the good person who does goodness is the person who dreams and works for that which is the best in another's tomorrow. One of the very appetizing aspects of this flavor of the fruit of the Spirit that is called goodness is generosity. In fact, goodness sometimes may be extraordinarily generous. Did you see on the news or read in the paper, or maybe somebody told you about two very generous acts that took place in the Twin Cities this past week? The one of a woman who donated her kidney to her husband, who already was a transplant recipient, so that he could live, and she donated on their wedding anniversary. Or the story that's gotten far more publicity than that of the 34-year-old father, whose 9-year-old daughter was fine up until the first of this month, and she's lost her lungs and was dying, and so He generously gave part of his lung for a transplant, an experimental procedure with the hope that his daughter could live. That's goodness. That's generosity. Except few of us are going to really ever face anything like that. I mean, at best, and all of us, maybe a few, might ever be called upon for such a great sacrifice. For most of us, it's on a much smaller scale. It's measured in a few dollars, hey, or a couple of hours, or a genuine concern, or a sharing experience, or maybe a confrontation, or an intervention, or whatever we have to do to generously give of ourselves for the benefit of someone else. I've been on the receiving end, and I know what a wonderful thing that is. So when I was a college student and uncertain about my future and having no idea the direction my life would take, I was wondering whether I should continue in school or not. I really didn't have money to pay tuition and just a lot of questions. There was a man whose business was based in New York City who took an interest in me. He called up, to my surprise. He asked if he could take me out to dinner to a restaurant in Chicago that I think is the fanciest restaurant I have ever been in. I mean, I didn't want to touch the silverware. I mean, it was so clean and shiny. And I didn't know what to order. Actually, I don't think there was much on the menu in English, and I think that was part of my problem. But I said meat or something like that, and he kind of ordered for me and asked how I wanted it done. And we sat there at that linen-colored tablecloth with lots of people waiting on us, and in the course of the evening, he heard me out. And he encouraged me to stay in school and to go on. And he offered to me financial assistance to make that happen. And I've thought about it 1,000 times since in all the years that have intervened. And what a difference he has made in my life. I've told him. I've written him letters and sent him notes. And I've thanked him for his goodness and generosity. And you know, I want to be like him. I want to be like that. I want to be the agent for God's goodness in other people's lives, as others have been God's agents of goodness in my life. I want to do good for them, and I want to be generous. But if you've been listening to all this, and if you've tracked with me, and if you've tasted on your tongue the flavor of goodness as the Bible describes it, you've got to have some questions. You've got to almost intuitively say, yes, but how do you know what's good? Of course, if we clearly knew every instance of what was the good thing to do, then we would simply just choose. But I'm not sure that I know. So, for example, suppose you get a call from a coworker who asks you to lend them $1,000 to get out of a jam. What do you do then? Do you give it to him or not? Well, you see, it kind of depends, doesn't it? You say to yourself, I don't have $1,000 to give to him because of what he did and the problem he's got. I got enough problems of my own. But you realize, well, you know, maybe I could come up with it. I could sell something. Maybe I could get a cash advance on my Visa card, or I could get an advance at work on my next paycheck. And maybe somehow, maybe a piece here and a piece there, and maybe I could put it all together. I don't know, maybe I could do it, but would that really be good for him? Would it be a good thing to get him out of that jam? And he's learned his lesson? You've helped him get up to the point where he can get on with life? Or does he need to learn a bigger lesson? Does he need to learn through a great deal of pain now so he won't have even more pain in a future situation? So you can sort of figure it either way, can't you? How do you know what goodness really always is? It takes some kind of a supernatural smart to be able to figure out what to do. We see God offers to us supernatural wisdom. I suppose you could write down a checklist of how to get it. I think I'd put first on that checklist, number one, that I need to check out my own heart. Whether the motivation of my heart is first and foremost to do good Is that really what I want to do? Because there's really no point in asking God to show me what is good if I'm not going to do anything about it once I find out. So we need to have a heart check ourselves. Second, to pray. To pray and ask God for wisdom. Do you know the Bible instructs us to do that? Tells us that when we don't know what to do, we should ask God for wisdom and He will give it to us. Three, we need to listen to God for the answer. God gives His answers in different ways. He gives His answer through His book, the Bible. It's amazing how many times the things that we ask God, He has already written out the answer for. We need to listen to the godly counsel of other Christians, many of whom have experienced similar dilemmas, and out of the voice of experience in their own journey with God, know God's wisdom for us. And the third may sound subjective, but in many ways it really isn't. And that is, we need to hear the witness of God to our spirit. Let me explain. That when a person becomes a Christian, we are told that the Holy Spirit of God actually comes to live inside of us. And in the Bible's words, the Holy Spirit talks to my spirit. And that is a supernatural communication that takes place so that when my spirit is tuned to the Holy Spirit of God, then I can hear what the Spirit of God has to say. Then what's left to do is to do it. To do what God in His wisdom has shown us to do, and then to step back and to discover the miraculous ways in which God takes the good and multiplies it until it mushrooms into something far greater than ever we would have imagined possible. Let me warn you, there's a flip side to this. There are those who try to do good without God's wisdom, often well-meaning, but tragically foolish. For when we seek to do good without God's wisdom and without God in it, the results can be disappointing, but the results can be disastrous. There are those who really mean well, who do unbelievable damage, because they have lacked the wisdom of God. Now suppose you do all this. What then should you expect? Well, you may be misunderstood. Don't be surprised if in doing God's good, you're misunderstood in the process. When I was a boy, I watched a TV movie that was based on a true story. A story which really impressed my young mind. I can still visually see many of the scenes and the setting in upstate New York along the Hudson River at the United States Military Academy at West Point. I wish I could give you the exact names. I don't even recall the title for the movie, and it would be much more powerful in the retelling if I did. But it was the story of two plebes, that's first class, we would call them freshmen in most universities, at West Point, who struck up an early friendship in the summer weeks before the school year began. But after the school year began, one of those plebes, who was from a very poor family, received notification that his father, because of illness or injury, was now unable to provide for the family. And so he decided that he would resign his much coveted appointment to the academy and would go home to support the large, poor family from which he had come. But he really had no choice. He had to do what a son had to do. The other friend was from a very wealthy family. But he knew that if he offered his resources or his family's resources, that out of pride or a resistance to accepting charity, that his newfound friend would not accept it. And so he did something that he knew broke the rules. He sneaked off the academy grounds one night, and he found his way to a small service station and a telephone, from which late at night he phoned his father. And he asked his father to anonymously intervene and to get whatever money was needed to his friend's poor family. It was a very good thing to do. But he didn't anticipate what would result when he went back to the academy, because he was caught. Caught by some upperclassmen who insisted on knowing where he was and why he was out without permission. They wouldn't let it drop when he wouldn't give an answer, because he knew if he gave an answer, that his friend would quit. The upperclassmen wouldn't drop it. They insisted that the entire procedure be followed. And while they didn't push it to the point that he was to be expelled from the academy, they threatened him that if he did not tell, that he would be ostracized until he did tell. And so they punished him with silence. No one spoke to him. So they would be playing basketball. No one would pass the ball to him. After class, if he didn't understand an assignment, and in the barracks he would ask someone else to help clarify it, there would be no answer, not a refusal, not a word. In class, when he raised his hand, he wasn't called on. And in that true story, no one spoke to him at West Point for 4 years. But he considered it worth it. Worth it to do that which was good. Even though he suffered the silent treatment. Because he was misunderstood. Because he was good. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if your life is flavored with goodness. If you too are misunderstood. That when you do that which is loving and right and good, to help a friend, to save a marriage, to direct a teenager, to protect an elderly person, you may be misunderstood. You may be maligned. You may even be hated. But really, what's the other choice? To do that which is bad? Is it better to do that which is evil so that people will accept us and so they'll understand and so they'll like us? There's a great line in Romans 12:21 that says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." One final point. It's a point for all of us who want the flavor of goodness to be strong in the recipe of our lives. It's the point that this kind of goodness that God talks about reaches out and grabs the opportunity. I'd like you to do something with me. In front of you is a blue pew Bible that looks like this. Would you take that out and open it up to page 1816, sort of in the back? And I realize there aren't enough for everyone, so some of you may have your own Bibles to take a look at Galatians 5. And others may need to just look over a shoulder or look on next to somebody else. But I'd like you to see this. In the upper left-hand corner of page 1816 is Galatians 5:22 and 23, the description of the fruit of the Spirit, which says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Now, either keep a finger there, or at least a mental marker, and then just go next over to the right column. And there, in what is another chapter of Galatians, in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, are some great words expanding on the practice of goodness. Same word in our Christian lives. Look at them. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest, if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So God makes it clear. Hang in there. Hang in there. Don't quit. You'll get a great reward from God. And that there are lots of opportunities all around. Grab hold of the ones that are for good, especially if it's for other Christians. Someone recently said to me, or asked me, "So, where do you get those
I think it was wording at some of those great stories for conclusions, for sermons. Well, my answer is, you know, sometimes it's easy and sometimes it's hard. And some of them really are great. And I got some agreement there. And I said, some of them really aren't very good. And I got some agreement there, which I'm kind of disappointed with. I've got a good one. Got a good one for this morning. I mean, it's good. It's fantastic, really. It's the story of a man, true story, of a man who really was good. And I think what I like best about the story is it so well demonstrates all the things we've been talking about as far as goodness. He's a man who just had it made. I mean, everything, including being rich, super rich, to the 100th power rich. I mean, big bucks. But he was a good man who was really burdened for other people with all of their pains and problems and sins. And so he did a breathtaking thing. He gave it all up, everything, in order to help others. In some ways, it's a sad story because it cost him his life. He was murdered. Murdered by some of the very people whom he had given up his wealth to help. And what's especially shocking is, I think he knew. He knew he was going to be murdered. And he went ahead and did it anyway. So he could help them. He was so good. What I want to do is quote to you a line from his biographer. His biographer wrote that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be. It is the true, the fantastic story of that very good man, Jesus. He sought our best. He kept all the standards. He looked to the long term of our eternal destiny. He generously gave his own life. He was wise. He was misunderstood. And he grabbed the opportunity to save us sinners from our sin. If you're not a Christian this morning, I invite you to accept his goodness and become one. And if you are a Christian this morning, I invite you to reflect his goodness and be good to others.
Jan has sung about the greatness of our God. Nancy Katzmarek comes to tell us how that great God is working in her life, her faith story, how God works often through difficulties to bring his blessing and his joy. Thank you, Nancy.
Not quite 3 years ago, my husband of 20 years announced that he was leaving, that he had never loved me, and that our marriage had all been a mistake. I had thought we had the perfect marriage. I was in a state of shock. When I returned home that night, there was only one toothbrush in the bathroom. The closet was half empty, and there wasn't even a note saying goodbye. For the next few months, I struggled in a difficult career, met all the needs of my children alone, and faced an impossible financial situation. The despair, anger, loneliness, guilt, and terror were overwhelming. I simply did not want to live. I saw my children being torn apart, the pain engulfing all of us. I ended up in the depression unit of a hospital for 3 weeks. I left with lots of pills, lots of advice, and a sense of emptiness and despair that I believe never could be filled. For several months, I struggled on a day-to-day basis, forcing myself to live just one day at a time. God blessed me then in the form of a very accidental meeting with a member of Wooddale. This man told me how Wooddale helped put Jesus Christ in the center of people's everyday lives. Something way down deep in a very empty place began to come alive. It was as if I could see the outline of a missing puzzle piece of my life. I knew then that I needed Jesus in my life. But how could I go to church when I had the shame of being divorced? I would never be accepted. My new friend proceeded to explain that Bob Panzora had a divorce ministry at Wooddale and that divorced people were indeed welcome. I hesitantly came to church that Sunday and to the divorce support group on Wednesday. The story doesn't end there, however, it just begins. In fifth grade, a school friend of mine took me to a church retreat where I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal savior. However, my family did not go to church, I had no Christian fellowship, and gradually I fell away from the Lord. Many times in my life, I felt a gnawing emptiness, a wonder of what life was about, and a fear of dying. In different ways, I know the Lord kept calling me, and I responded by working harder, getting another degree, or being a better mother. When I came to Wooddale, the truth of my emptiness became too large to ignore. The task ahead of me was enormous. How could someone whose life was in such crisis learn to worship and walk with the Lord after 30 years of being away? For me, it never could have happened without the divorce ministry here at Wooddale. Each Wednesday night, through the divorce support group, the love of the Lord has revealed itself to me. I was accepted as I was. Others had been through similar experiences, and the Lord had given them peace and joy. I prayed when I had the strength, and others prayed for me when I could not find the words. On a formerly married retreat, I experienced God's total forgiveness and was able to forgive in return. If I could leave you with just one thought, it would be to remind you of the opportunity we all have to minister to those in our midst, perhaps someone who has lost a spouse. Professionally, I've counseled young people from divorced homes. One day, the students were talking about how they escaped from the pain of divorce. It was all very self-destructive behavior. I asked if anyone went to church or talked to their minister. Each student said they no longer felt part of a church. What an opportunity we have to glorify the Lord by reaching out and ministering to parents and children of divorce. What has changed now that the Lord has become the center of my life? The economic problems, the loss of my home, the upcoming court trial are all very real to me. What has changed is now that when I go home, I have a new love. The love of the Lord. God promised never to leave or forsake us, and He has been faithful. I don't know what my future will be, but I know that God does. I no longer count my losses, but count my blessings, especially those of my two wonderful children who came to know the Lord through the ministry at Wooddale. One particularly awful day, my son found me crying and asked what was wrong. I said I was so sorry about the divorce and the pain it had caused us all. My son looked at me for a long time and said, "Mother, if you weren't getting a divorce, we never would have found Wooddale. Now we have a Father in heaven. Only the Lord knows the gratitude I have for the ministry at Wooddale and how it brought Jesus Christ into our lives."